First of all, tonight I would like to clarify something from our last study. And that was in chapter 1 of Romans. And I wanted to make something clear that may have been clear, but I'm not sure it was, so I want to do that. And to make sure that I have not left you with an idea that is not true. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18 of chapter 1. And we went through what Paul reveals here regarding the fact that men who suppress the truth are subject to God's wrath. That is, that the truth will have such an effect upon a person that the natural effect of hearing the truth is to draw it into obedience to itself. And in fact, the mind must set about to repress the truth, to keep it from yielding and submitting. There is an actual rebellion against the truth by the mind to keep it from obeying the truth. And in fact, rather than cry inability to obey the truth, just the opposite is really the truth, and that is that there must be great ability exercised by the sinner to keep the truth from influencing him towards submission to God. We covered other things as well in that chapter, and we got into a discussion regarding the fact of what Paul revealed, and that is that if a person, since the dawn of consciousness and the development of their moral agency and their moral abilities, perceive their obligation through the creation that God has made and through their reason and understanding of what they see, always from that point on walk according to that light, that they in fact have not transgressed law, the law that lies within their reason, and that they would never be lost, they would not need salvation. You recall that discussion? Okay. Now, in laboring over that and emphasizing that and to lay it before your mind so that we all understand, light perceived and obeyed is what obedience is all about. And if one has, from the first dawn of light, always obeyed that light, wherever he may live in the world, he is a righteous person because he is obedient to the truth. Now, I do not want to leave the impression that if a person in some other place in the world who has never heard the gospel, and according to the light of nature and the light of their reason and the working of the law within their mind, to whatever they grasp to be their obligation, if they follow that obligation and then at some point refuse to follow that obligation, I do not want to leave the impression that if they go back to following that obligation, they will be saved. I want to make sure I do not leave that impression. Here's what I want to make sure is not what the impression was left. Greg asked the question, if a person from beginning of light to the day he dies is obedient to the light, will that person be saved? And if the answer is yes, then you ask me if anybody ever does. I say no, no one ever does. Throughout their life, obey all the light that's available to them. Now, the Bible says that at some point, a person rebels and suppresses the truth and lives according to their own desires and lusts. At that point, they have transgressed the law. Okay? If they return and obeyed all the light that they have, they will not be saved. I don't want to leave the impression that a return to obedience will bring about salvation for them. That's not what Paul is teaching. So once there's a transgression, there must be an atonement for that sin before that person can be saved, before that person can be permitted back into God's favor and God's kingdom. If I left the impression that, well, here's the person that's never heard about Christ, and if he obeys all the light he has, and if he fails, but then goes back to obeying all the light he has, he'll be saved. No. Once there's been a transgression of the law, return to obedience will not save him. Though it's his obligation to return to obedience, and he must do so. All men are obligated to obey the light as they understand it, whether they'll be saved or not. That's the obligation upon all men. But having transgressed the law and returning to it, whether it's somebody who has never heard the gospel or somebody under the gospel, that's their obligation to return, but that will not save them. And Finney is often misrepresented as somehow leaving the impression, as I may have done, that if a person transgresses the law and returns to obedience, it is that return to obedience that will save them. No. That's required anyway, whether there's salvation possible or not. If Christ had never died on the cross and shed his blood to atone for sin and transgression, it is still the obligation of all men to return to obedience. Follow what I'm saying? Returning to obedience is not like a commercial transaction. If you'll do that, I'll save you. And sometimes the sinner is led to think that it's a commercial transaction. Okay, if you repent and believe, you know, here's the deal. Okay, here's the deal. You repent and believe in God, will pardon and receive you. No, it's not a commercial transaction where the sinner at any time can, you know, sign the bottom line and therefore obligate God to save him. It's all mercy and grace. So, make sure I don't leave with you with the impression that return to obedience will now constitute and guarantee salvation. There must be the shedding of blood. There must be repentance, confession, and trusting that if there is salvation, it will be at the hands of God's grace and mercy. Not trusting in his return to obedience. Not trusting in his confession of sin. Not trusting in his own faith. It's trusting in that God will be merciful and gracious to receive him and take him back like the prodigal son who returned. Okay? Transgression nullifies. From then on, any idea that a return to obedience now will qualify him for salvation. Once a transgression has occurred, salvation by obedience is therefore nullified forever. The sinner is shut up to salvation can only be possible by grace and mercy from them, because he has forfeited all right to be saved through obedience to the law once it's transgression. Okay? Any questions? Okay. I'm going to make sure I share that with you in case I have left the wrong impression. There's going to be a couple short subjects I'm going to share with you, and then we'll have some time for questions. Somebody asked President Gerald Ford, who was president from about 73 to 76, somewhere in that time frame. He took over when President Nixon stepped in. Some of you remember that account? They call those events. And when Nixon stepped down, Ford became president. And what was the first thing he did? Do you recall? Yeah? Okay. He pardoned Richard Nixon. Okay. Somebody asked him later on, how do you feel now about pardoning Nixon when you came into office? And his comment was this: the offer of pardon is an imputation of guilt. The acceptance of pardon is a confession of guilt. Now the questioner was asking this: how do you feel because you pardoned Richard Nixon? How do you feel that you may have let a criminal go free? That was the essence of the question. And Ford's answer was, I didn't let a guilty person go free. By my offering the pardon, it was stating this is a guilty person. And by his receiving the pardon, he confessed to guilt. Okay? And here's from the lips of a president but it is just true in fact and in law. To offer a pardon is to say, you are guilty. To receive a pardon is to say, I am guilty. No guilty person ever can receive a pardon. Excuse me, no innocent person can ever receive a pardon. He needs none. So to receive a pardon is to acknowledge guilt. And I wanted to share just a little quote for you. And I apply this to myself. Some may preach the gospel better, but none can preach a better gospel. That gave me some comfort. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And starting with verse 30. Now I have two thoughts in my mind I want to share with you tonight, and there's a connection in my mind somewhere. It may not be apparent to you, and it may develop to be very apparent, and we will see. Verses 30 through 33, chapter 33 of Ezekiel. I'd like to start with Karen and Teresa and around the first four verses.
But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens, who talk about the body walls and the houses, which is another, come now, hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Return to you, and you will come, and sit before you as my people, and see the lust of your desire, burn from your mouth.
Excuse me, Teresa, would you read that again, please?
And they come to you as you will come, and sit before you as my people, and they see the lust of your desire, burn from your mouth, and their heart goes after their name.
Okay, excuse me. I have another sentence and another line in there. Did you miss it? Is that missing in there? Uh-huh. The only right verse. That might have left it out. Alan, would you read the same verse, please?
34?
Yes.
They came to you as people come and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain.
Greg?
And lo, thou art unto them the very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do them not.
And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know their prophets are in them.
This is quite a profound passage. I read it and reread it at times. And there's a very strong thought in here that I want us all to really look at very strongly. God is of course, speaking to Ezekiel and describing those who come when Ezekiel speaks. He says, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the house, speak to each other, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Let's go to church. Ezekiel saying, people are saying, it's. Let's go to church. Let's go see what the Lord's saying. And they come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Come, let's go to church, they say. But when they come, they do not do what the word of the Lord says to do. They do the desires of their heart that are expressed out of their own mouth. And behold, you, Ezekiel, are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. It reminds me of the scripture in Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, there will come a time when men will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers, because the hearers have itching ears, to teach them things that they want to hear, not things that they ought to hear. Remember that scripture? That the hearers will decide who they're going to hear, and they'll bring them in because they've screened them and they've seen that these teachers will teach them things that they want to hear and will give them a basis upon which to pursue their own desires. And it will not be that it is the word of the Lord that they're listening to. Now, here's what I want our minds and hearts to really get a hold of for ourselves. I believe it is a natural tendency to routine our lives. Routine can be very helpful in being efficient and getting things done. But it can turn into like what he is talking about. Hey, come on, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's go to a Bible study. Let's go hear Dennis and see what he's got to say tonight. And it can turn out that a Bible study that is routinely attended and the same people are involved can turn out where people come to say, well, this man's style is like a sensual song, a beautiful instrument. And this is what God's saying about Ezekiel. The people, this is how they viewed Ezekiel. We like his style. He's like a very pleasant instrument, a very beautiful song. We really like to go to church when Ezekiel's preaching because we like the style. And it's very appealing. We enjoy it. We walk away and we're greatly stimulated. This is something like we get nowhere else. It's rather exclusive, and we like that. And the trap that I become conscious of rather frequently is I want to avoid the trap of coming here for anything other than the right reason. And that is to hear the Word of God in order to obey it from the heart. Not because it may be pleasing sound, or there may be others of like mind and like faith, or that it's very stimulating, or that it's affirming, or anything like that, but that you come prepared that you're coming to hear the word of the Lord. That verse 31 says, and they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people. That phrase is a phrase of pretension. They sit before you as my people. They're really not my people because they don't obey me. They sit before you like my people would if they were my people. It's easy to formulate the church, whether it's in our home, or whether it's in a large building. It's easy for the church to take on the form of a church. You've got everybody sitting down in their seats instead of walking around in circles. Form can become more important than what the purpose is. That is to hear from God. Gather together because you have a hymn within you. You have a song within you. You're making melody to the Lord in your heart. And you come to share it with others. And you come to hear the word of the Lord to take more of the knowledge of Him into your life so that you can live according to it. So, look at this scripture and let us remind ourselves. Not that I'm presently alarmed about any conditions I'm seeing or anything. That's not the point. But it is just deeply embedded in my heart this week, and I wanted to share it with you because it's become important to me to refresh my mind and all of us to remember why we're gathering together. and not become snared by the easiness and the routineness of it. To keep ourselves freshly understanding this is how it's going to be. Any comments or questions on that? Is there something in your heart that along the same lines or something that you would see that you would like to share? That has spoken to you? No?
Revelation of the knowledge of God and ongoing knowledge of God. That was the revelation, an ongoing knowledge of God. And you've got to receive it as a revelation. I mean, I can go on and elaborate on it and explain it. But it was a revelation from God of an ongoing revelation of God. An ongoing, just an increased knowledge and understanding and closeness with God. I got that revelation. Just exactly what you're saying. Opposite of.
Okay, thank you. Turn to first anybody else with a comment that you'd like to share. Excuse me. Okay, anybody else? Great.
Yeah, I again, we come to hear the word of God to obey it. That's what it's all about. I had a man call on the phone, interested in Bible study, and he got our chapel and calling him interested in my Bible study, and he was saying he just recently come back to a recommitment, having backslid for many years. He's real excited right now. He's talking about feelings. He goes because he gets good feelings, and it's so feeling oriented. It's not the truth and obeying the truth. So it's a big thing.
Yeah. Well, where's the best sensual sound? Where's the most pleasing instrument? Meaning the words of the preacher, Ezekiel. That's what these people were going to do. That's why they were going. Not to hear the truth. Anybody else? Okay. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is 1 Kings chapter 19. We're in the life of Ezekiel. Or, excuse me, Elijah. He left Ezekiel. Gone back several hundred years to Elijah the prophet. And I've had you read his life once before, so you're somewhat familiar with his life. And in his life, he calls for Israel to choose who they will serve, Baal or God. And God answers by fire, and the prophets of Baal are killed, and Jezebel is after Elijah's head. Elijah runs away and finds himself many miles away in a cave. And in chapter 19, beginning with verse 9 through verse 14, we're going to go around and read again, starting with Guy. I want us to look at this incident. Verse 9 through 14. First Kings 19, Guy.
Then he came there to a cave, and last there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah?
it was so, and Elijah heard it, and he grasped his face from his mantle. He went out and stood in the entrance of Jennifer's cave, and behold, there came a voice from him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?"
Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the Lord of hosts, and the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant,
poured out thy altar,
and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away."
Okay, thank you. Here's what I want to use as a framework to talk about another subject briefly. Here's Elijah. He's in a cave. And God says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Well, I came here to die. And I've just been so zealous for you, God, and they just don't appreciate it. And I'm the only one left. There's nobody else but me. And they're trying to kill me. And if they kill me, Lord, there's going to be nobody left to do your work. It's really bad." So God says, "Well, go stand out on the mountain." That's his instruction. Go stand out on the mountain. And he goes and stands out on the mountain, and there came this wind. Right? It was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. A very, very strong wind. Tornado strength. And Elijah standing there. Okay? And this incredibly strong wind is breaking the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was this earthquake. But the Lord was not in this earthquake. I mean, we've all been in earthquakes. Right? And we know how they feel. And there's no sense of security once the earth starts moving. The most secure thing that we believe in this natural world, it's all of a sudden gone. And we sense that there's nothing that is tied down and secure. But God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a fire. Heat. Great power. Great destructive ability. And God was not in the fire. And the New American Standard says, "And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing." As the King James says, "a still, small voice." Sound of a gentle blowing. Not a gentle blowing. Sound like a gentle blowing. That sound. Day of Pentecost, the tongues fell upon them, cloven tongues like as a fire, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind. I've heard most preachers preach there was a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't. It was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Not the wind. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, and he described it, and these creatures and their wings were flapping, and the cherubims making the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the equivalent of what they heard on the day of Pentecost. Glory of God. Here is this sound of a small blowing. And it was God. The Bible tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things pass away. Behold, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That's an absolute statement. Scriptures talk about that we should no longer be dead in sin, but alive unto God. There's no partial dead, partial life. There's no progression from death to life. There's no slow progressional resurrection. The Bible speaks about being born again in those terms. Talks about being free from the bondage of sin. The Bible says sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Paul talks about that the world has been crucified to him and he has been crucified to the world. on and on and on is the descriptions in the New Testament of being born again as being dead to the world and alive unto God, dead to sin. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Out of darkness, into light. Out of deception, into the truth. Okay? A person who is dead has no clue what life is. A person in darkness has no clue as to what light is. And this is what I have found by observation and my dealings with people. That is, they begin to hear, begin to contemplate that the scriptures talk about if you believe in Christ, all things pass away, old things pass away, all things become new. If you believe in Him, you have eternal life. If you trust God, then you know Him, you love Him. You have to remain that way, that God promises a change somehow, through some means, unclear how, and all of that. And using this as a framework, that Elijah goes out and God says, go out on the mountain. And it is an incredible wind. But God wasn't in the wind. And I found some people, when they start hearing about promises of God, of the new covenant, that sin shall no longer have dominion over them. That too, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship one with another. And all the things that began to be heard as the gospel promises and God promises, they get a sense of wind, if you will. The mind gets activated and stimulated. And they get curious. And it begins to affect their thinking and their emotions. And their life begins to get stirred up. And they don't see things like they saw them anymore. And they think they are converted. Because they've never known anything quite like that before. Well, how could anything so impacting upon them and changes the feelings and even changes the desire, how can that not be conversion? So they satisfy themselves that the wind is conversion. And some people will stand there long enough and they'll feel the earthquake. And the whole life gets shaken. The whole foundations get shaken. And they think that must be conversion, because I don't trust in anything I trusted before. I just don't believe everything I believed before is the truth. I believe that my whole views on things are shaken. That must be conversion. And they're not converted yet. And some stay in there and they feel the fire. They feel the heat. They feel the energy. Metaphorically speaking. There is such an intensity that they begin to feel. There's such an impact upon them to such a degree that surely, I mean, they don't even sleep well at night. Their mind is going over these things. And there's a zeal that's created. It rubs off on them, this fire. That's not conversion yet. Not yet. They don't know it. Because they are not yet converted. So the selfish mind tries to calculate where they are. And as they go from wind to earthquake to fire, they start making up a theology that says, ooh, I've gone through this stage and I must be progressing through this sanctification until I get to the state where I'm over sin. I've gotten victory over sin. Now, the theology that I've heard people come up with are incredible. I mean, the creativity, the theological creativity of explaining to me why their experience constitutes eternal life. And they identify the fire or an earthquake or a wind or combinations of all that as evidences to themselves that they are now a believer or a Christian. The framework I want to use to explain this and to show that there is evidences of when a person is born again. It's not fire, it's not earthquake, it's not wind. God is not in those. God is not evidenced by the emotions or the desires or the feelings or even mentally being stimulated about the truth. All of that can happen to people without being converted. So my question is, what are the evidences of being born again? Has the scriptures, has God given us evidences, fail-proof evidences? Is anybody's name in the scripture that says, congratulations, you're one of the elect? Is there anybody's name in the Bible that says, congratulations, you're born again? No. How is one to know if they are born again? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's an absolute necessity to see the kingdom of God, to be born again. You might feel the wind, and you might feel the earthquake, and you might feel the fire, but you won't see the kingdom of God until you're born again. What is the evidence that somebody is born again? Kim offers the answer is love. What do you mean by that? Tell me what. Describe that in relationship to being born again. Okay. How do we know that? If love is the evidence of being born again, how do we know that? Are we going to take that from some wind or earthquake or fire experience and say, no, I know I'm born again because I have this love based upon what's experiencing, Pat?
Well, in my mind, that's what one would have to do is search the scriptures for what God says are the
okay. Yes. Well, let's see if anybody else knows. Guy?
Okay. I would say the fruits of the Spirit.
Guy says the fruits of the Spirit.
In the midst of trials. Joyous, that is the true joy, then I would think that you're walking with God.
Okay. Where's the proof of this? If people are to live with confidence towards God, they have to have evidence. Now, these answers may be true, but where's the evidence that it's true? The Bible, yes. Yeah. Where in the Bible? Let's narrow it down. Alan?
Well, the only way I can see it is like it's simply the leaders, and I see an ongoing walk. It is known. It's just every choice I make, it just happens automatically. It's an automatic response.
Well,
just like the Spirit is bear witness with me. It just lets me know. I know. That's the knowledge of knowing.
So, you
I
have...
Call faith.
You call it faith. No. You know.
I know.
Uh-huh. And where does in the Bible does it say that he that knows that he knows is born again. Teresa?
Well, I know the one part that really affected me is when I read in 1 Corinthians what love was, and really read through each thing. To me, that was evidence that I was not what the Bible said what love is or what love does.
Mm-hmm. You have a verse, Alan?
Well, I don't have it here, but I have it in my head. I mean, if you're not walking in sin, you're not walking in sin. You're a child of God.
Let's get more specific.
No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God.
Where are you?
I'm in John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10.
Okay, let's all turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What would be the evidences of being born again according to these verses? Teresa? Now we have a Bible view. What Kim said. Right, Kim? There's a verse, scripture, expressing what you expressed. Love. Love for one another. John says that anybody that is born of God does not practice sin, but he does practice righteousness, otherwise he is not of God, and he loves his brother, or otherwise he's not of God. About 1 John 2:4. Danny, would you read that?
For he says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him.
Okay. What is the evidence that one knows him? Keeps his commandments. He obeys. What else? How about verse 9? Guy, would you read that?
2:9?
Yes.
The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now.
Okay, what's an evidence of being in the light?
To love his brother.
The evidence is that he loves his brother. Not that he ought to, that he does. The evidence that you know God is not that you ought to keep his commands, that you do. That you obey him. All you need to know is what his will is, and you're willing ahead of time to obey whatever you find out is God's will. You don't debate it in your mind. You don't try to reason it out to figure out why he commands it. The command is a sufficient reason to move and to act. In fact, his commands are his clarification, so that you don't have to spend a lot of time trying to figure out what would promote God's interest the greatest. God has stepped in and said very clearly, instead of leaving it all up to your mind to try to figure out what would glorify God and promote your neighbor's good, I'm going to tell you some things to give you some shortcuts. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet his possessions or his wife or his goods. Honor your father and mother. Okay? Right away. Don't have to worry about what the deal is in those situations and those relationships. He's clarified them. We go into the New Testament. We look at the various instructions from the apostles under various situations, husband and wife relationships, servant-master relationships, children-parent relationships, and he clarifies them for us right away so we don't have to try to figure out what would love do in this case or what was my, is my responsibility as one who loves God. So much is clarified for us. The one who knows God, the evidence of that is that whatever commands he knows of, they are his rule of life. He does it from the heart. Okay, what else? Pat?
In chapter 3, starting with verse 19, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence.
What does that mean?
That we would have a clear conscience before God. Those who know him and love him have a clear conscience.
There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In him. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. Why? Look at verse 5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Here's his point. In Christ, there is no sin. Anybody in Christ? What? Why? Because God will not permit Christ to abide in sin to abide in Christ. Okay? You want to talk about a sanitary room in a hospital. There are no germs in there. Look at those people. That's okay. They don't have any germs either. There are no germs in there. Okay? There are no germs in there, even though there's people in there. Something has happened that they have been sanitized, as my example would go. Anybody who's put into Christ, when they are put there and united to Christ, they have ceased to be a rebel prior to being put into Christ. There is no sin in Christ, and those who are in him do not sin. Okay? That's the picture that John is using. Any other verses? Danny?
Okay. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked.
Okay. What does that say? Anybody who abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Not progressively, more and more holy, less and less sinful, but obedient. What else? Pat?
Chapter 1, 4, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. So, it is the apostle. So, anybody who is of God or
knows God would listen to God's apostles. Mm-hmm. Okay. Listens to the instructions from those who are from God. It's like a message from home, a letter from home. Listens to the apostles. Chapter 4, verse 8, the one who does not love God does not know God. Absolute statement. The one that does not love does not know God, for God is love. Chapter 4, verse 8. Teresa? When they say they don't hate, but what?
Well, they don't really say they love, but, you know, they try to take that middle road. You know, I haven't tried to do physical harm to them or this and that, that somehow they have come up with their own idea of what he is. And,
is this the idea that love equals no hate? That if you don't hate them, therefore you must love them? Kind of like that? As long as you can't be guilty of hating them, therefore, by default, you must love them, since you don't hate them. That's the idea. See? And that cannot possibly be so, because what we are commanded to do is love, not hate. Benevolence is not the withholding of harm. It is the promotion of good. Entirely, two entirely different things. What else? Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Yeah?
Verse 12 of chapter 4 also says, if we love one another, God abides in us.
Anybody else? Any others? Danny?
Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So, you know, newness of life, walk.
Now, 1 John, the last chapter, verse 13. Teresa, would you read that?
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life.
Okay. Why did John write this book? According to that verse. Not just hope, not just wish, not just worry, not just think, but you may know. Now this verse is usually taken to mean that if you think you're a Christian, stop just thinking about it and guarantee yourself that you are, because John wrote this book. It's about the way it's sort of laid out. Because John wrote this book that you might know, therefore you ought to know that you are and have eternal life, because John wrote the book.
I never heard that. That's pretty funny.
Well, they don't say it like that, but that's the impression that's generally given, is it not? And I've heard people sort of leave that general impression from that statement. I write these things that you might know. Well, why are you questioning your salvation? John wrote these things that you might know. And that's kind of the way it was presented to me. Well, John wrote these so that anyone who has heard the gospel, believes that they have received the gospel and received Christ, can eliminate any doubt by looking at the evidences of being born again and have reasons to have confidence by the evidences that they have gone from death unto life. Okay, and here is the evidences. It's not the wind, it's not the earthquake, not the fire. It's the obedience, it's the love, it's the overcoming of sin, it's not loving the world anymore. Those are the evidences of being born again. Is that not what John says? If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, he says. Well, if you don't love the Father, you're not born again, John says. It's pretty radical, isn't it? Now, what does a person do if they don't have this evidence? What's the best frame of mind that they can be in? Karen?
I don't know if it's the best frame of mind, but they are self-deceived.
That's true. They are self-deceived. Pat?
I think the best frame of mind they can be in is the state of honesty submitted.
Okay. And I didn't get my question out. What's the best frame of mind they could possibly hope to have in light of the fact that they don't have any evidence? That would be true, but they might not know that. Let me just tell you what I'm thinking, because I'm not asking the question very well. The best possible frame of mind they could ever come up to is a hope that in view of the fact that they're still living in sin and really don't trust God, that they still might be saved, despite the lack of evidence. That's the best that they could possibly muster up in their own mind. I don't have any evidence. In fact, I have evidence to the contrary. But I have a hope that somehow God is going to save me from hell, even though I don't have any evidence of being born again. Guy, did you have a question? Okay. Now, this is usually the biggest objection. Occasion for objection. He that is born of God does not practice sin. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Bible says that one who is born of God does not practice sin. No one who abides in him sins. That's what the Bible says is true and a fact. And this is usually the occasion for the greatest objection. Greg?
Yeah. But they say there's a position of
right. Does everyone understand what Greg had just laid out? What that view represents? Turn to Malachi. As a nation scattered in captivity. Then 70 years later, they came back and they built the temple. Others came back and they built the city walls, and Jerusalem was back in business and they had their temple. And they started
practice of worship again of Jehovah. After they came back and they built this, there was about three or four prophets who prophesied or spoke for God. And after they spoke, God was not heard from again for over 400 years until John the Baptist.
Bill?
Spiritual state. They didn't return to God when they returned to Jerusalem. They only returned to the city. They did not return to God. Chapter 2. Greg, I want you to read verse 17. I'm sorry. Go ahead and read it in the translation, and I'll have somebody else read it again.
We have very important
how did they weary God? And that they said, everyone who does evil is good in sight. Doesn't matter your true character, in God's sight, you're good, even though you're evil. Those who teach that, even though you remain sinful and rebellious against God, if you have some kind of faith in Jesus, God only sees you as obedient because He sees only Jesus and not you. And that doesn't square up with this kind of thing. God says, I'm worried by your view of thinking that you can be evil, but in my sight you're good. And so I can't see everything. Or that I will call good evil and evil good. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for frightfulness on the outside of the sepulchre to make them look good, while inside they were still full of just dead men. That's what tombs and sepulchres always are filled with. They would paint the outside so they would look good. He rebuked them for that kind of thing. And yet, some people would teach that even though a person is inside, dead in their sins, because they have some kind of faith in Christ, God looks upon them as though they're beautiful and acceptable because of Jesus. It's very contrary to the very rebuke that Jesus gave the Pharisees. Let's roam around in Jeremiah a little bit.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
What does he mean by that, do you think? Why is that deceptive words? It is the temple of the Lord. Verse 5. Danny, would you read that? Pat, verse 6.
If you do not oppress the alien or the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood against them, nor walk after other gods to the only man.
Alan, verse 7.
That I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever.
Greg, would you read the next three verses?
Behold, you trust in lying words, cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense under the veil, and walk after other gods, and you know not? Come and stand before me in this house, which is called my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations.
You see what he's saying? God is saying to the people going in, you're trusting in deceptive words. Deceptive words have been spoken to you and you're trusting in a lie. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods, and then after all that, come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered. We fear no judgment from God. Why? It's the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. We're saved.
We're in his temple. It doesn't matter that we've broken his commands. We're in the temple of the Lord. See that? God is saying this deceptive word you're trusting in. You're trusting in the idea that if you go into God's house and say, we're in the right place, we don't have to worry about the fact that we've broken God's commands. God called that deceptive word that they're trusting in. Now, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, which Shiloh he destroyed. They had trusted in the fact that they were in a building that was dedicated to God. They were not trusting in the God who it was named after. They were deceived into thinking that they could lie, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and then come in and say, we're delivered. Thank God we're not going to hell. We're in his house. God says, I'm going to destroy the very thing you trust in, even though it's my house. Because you're trusting in deceptive statements and sayings. You can't be in Christ and remain in sin. Unless this thing has a position where God sees only something that is his son and he doesn't see the real character of the person. Any questions? Do you see the application of those verses? Turn to Hebrews. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me. I'll read you the first two verses only. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul shows there one must remain in the gospel which they received in order to have salvation that it promises. Turn to Hebrews. Chapter 3. Verse 12. Kim, would you read verses 12 and 13? Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and falling away from the living God. The idea that because a person who believes in Christ has a position in Christ and that his own character and willful rebellion against God, if it continues, doesn't matter, that person, it is impossible to ever have a falling away from Christ. But the writer here tells us, be careful lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So take care, because you're going to fall away from the living God. You have an evil, unbelieving heart. Position will not keep you from falling away from God. Bible does not teach we have a position in Christ that God looks at and looks at Christ and does not look at us. That is not true. Question? Okay. Same reference, same idea as John has done in 1 John. And same idea that Paul has throughout his writings. In Christ means in Christ. Now, the term has been loaded up with the idea of, well, let's see if I can explain this. If I can use some examples that would get our mind to see. Danny, would you turn to Romans 6 where you were a moment ago? Read the same verse you read a while ago. That's good. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of the gift, we have in certain scriptures. Paul tells us that we are united with Christ in His death and therefore also in His resurrection. And by being united with Christ in His death and resurrection, we are in Him. We have a union with Christ. Therefore, we are in Him. Wherever He has gone, and wherever He goes, wherever He is, we are in Him. In a practical, personal, living sense, we are as much in Him as the branch is in the vine. The idea of position teaches that here's the sinner. And he doesn't necessarily change his character by any means, but that he has been given a title. He's been called certain attributes. Certain attributes have been labeled upon him, even though they're not true. That all of the attributes of Jesus are counted as His attributes. This is what the idea of position in Christ, of being in Christ as a position, is means. And if you want to enlarge upon that or correct my thinking on it, if it's a little incorrect, let me know, Greg. If you understand it, might be able to embellish it. But the attributes of Christ, holiness, righteousness, faithfulness, merciful, gracious. All these attributes of Christ are counted to the one who believes in Christ, whether he is those things or not. He's given credit for being all those things because he believes in Jesus. But he never does have those things himself, but they're all given. They're given to his credit. Pretty accurate? Because you don't find that taught in the scriptures. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
That's
you don't change. It's just like this light that you further realize and decide to be even more than you think.
Yes. In God's sight, Malachi says, whatever is evil is good because of some kind of formula of taking God, Christ's attributes and crediting them to the one who's evil. So that evil is no longer evil, it's good by some magical formula of Christ. Did you? There was an illustration that was given. It. You take a red rose, you take a red piece of glass, and put it in front of the red rose looks white. So I'm told. Because I guess the red reflects off and doesn't let the red come through or something, and the red rose looks white. So the idea is, the red rose remains a red rose, but Christ is the glass, and you look through it, and God sees a white rose. And then, that red rose remains a red rose, and goes around rebelling and discrediting God and His reputation and not glorifying God and still harming his neighbor by not pursuing his good. But in God's sight, evil is good. The bottom line of the idea. It's just not taught in Scripture. Look at 1 John. I've still got the question in mind. Look at 1 John again, chapter 5. Verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Karen, would you read those?
And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life.
Where is eternal life? Where has God put eternal life? He's given it to every man. Every man, whether they believe in God or not, has been given eternal life. But where did God put it? In His Son. And every man who will come and take His Son will have the eternal life that is in the Son. God has taken and given eternal life to all men, but He put it somewhere. He put it in His Son. And the only way for anybody to have eternal life is if they get in the Son where that eternal life is. Actually, get in the Son. Not be accounted as in the Son, but be in the Son. Now, how does one get into the Son where the eternal life is? If you follow me so far? God has given to every man eternal life. But He put it in the Son. Now how does an individual get into the Son in order to have eternal life? Helen? Well, how does that get him into the Son? How does that get him into the Son? How does that get him into the Son? Karen? Kim? Pat? Romans 6:5. Let me read that again. You got that? We have become united with Him. How did we become united with Him? Read the first three verses.
How did we get into Christ Jesus? We were baptized into him. Who baptized us into Christ Jesus so that we might be in his death and resurrection, that we might be united to him, that we might be in him where eternal life is? Who baptized us? Who put us in there, right? Holy Spirit. Eternal life is in the Son. How do I get into the Son? I cannot put me into the Son. It is a work of God to put the sinner into the Son by baptizing him into Christ, putting them into Christ, just like he put a person into water. A person is put into Christ, united to Christ, made one with Christ. Part, just as much one as a body is to a head. That's why we're called the body of Christ. We are one with Christ in actuality, not some kind of position. We are so much one that we are counted as his body. But I can't make myself a member of the body. Neither can anybody else. But that's what has to happen to me in order to have the eternal life that is in Christ and in his body. Now we know that in order to get into him, I have to be baptized into him. And who's going to do that? That's what the Holy Spirit does, is unites me to Christ through baptism. Now how do I talk the Holy Spirit into doing that? Getting a clue as to how to get there. We've got to get the Holy Spirit to put us into Christ through baptism, which includes into his death and resurrection. How do we talk the Holy Spirit into doing that for us? Because that's where the eternal life is, in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to put us into Christ. How do we convince him to do that? Right? Okay.
Yes?
Yeah? Yes. So you folks don't know what goes on in this house when you're not here. You don't know the discussions we have and things like that. You said a lot and you said nothing. You said there are conditions, but you didn't say what they are. Right? You said a lot and didn't say anything, so I could say the rest. Thank you. How do we talk the Holy Spirit into putting us into Christ? You cannot ask the Holy Spirit to put you into Christ. Sinner cannot come and say, Holy Spirit, put me into Christ because I want eternal life. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. Putting a person into Christ, uniting us with Christ, is a gift. It's a gift of eternal life. God is willing to just give it away. He's willing to give his Son to anyone as a gift. He's willing to take anyone and put him in his Son. Same thing. God is just infinitely willing for everybody to be in his Son. He can safely put there without overturning his government or dishonoring the law. God, not that God is unwilling to put everybody into Christ. He's willing, infinitely willing to do so. Because that's where eternal life is. And James, John tells us, God has given eternal life to all men. It's already been given. Eternal life enough for all men, not just the elect. All men. God has given eternal life to, but he put it somewhere. Put it in his Son. We've got to get into his Son. And that's the work of the Spirit. And it's a gift. Thinking with me? I'm drawing my diagram again. I'm going to show you an aspect of this diagram that all of you have seen, I'm sure, more than once. Maybe Alan hasn't seen it anymore. When the sinner is convicted by the law, he is found guilty, he is condemned, and he is waiting for the sentence to be executed. As I said earlier, an offer of pardon is to already accuse the person of guilt. The receiving of pardon is to confess guilt. The sinner, looking back to the law, has no hope of avoiding death because he's under the law's condemnation. The only thing that waits is for the sentence to be executed. It's a matter of time, and that's all. In God's grace and love, devised a method by which His mercy is an offer of pardon. So that the execution won't take place. It's an offer to hold the pardon, the execution back. Don't let it happen. It's grace. Mercy is withholding what one deserves. Grace is giving what one doesn't deserve. Grace withholds the sentence that somebody deserves. Mercy withholds the sentence. Grace gives what one does not deserve. What does one not deserve because they rebelled against God? They don't deserve to live. They don't deserve favor. They don't deserve the benefits of His government. They don't deserve to know God. They don't deserve to have His Spirit. They don't deserve to be in communion with God. They don't deserve to be adopted and considered as sons. They don't deserve to dwell with Him eternally. They don't deserve to have their consciences cleaned by the blood of Christ. So they don't live in personal torment and guilt forever. They don't deserve any of those things. But God, in His love, is willing to give the sinner what he doesn't deserve. And that is, He is willing to adopt him so that he can be called a son and not a convict. He is willing to commune with him, and the list goes on. But most of all, He is willing to unite him with Christ. It is when mercy and grace extend themselves in their function, grace unites the sinner to Christ so that he has eternal life. That's how a person gets in Christ and has eternal life. God does it, even though the sinner doesn't deserve it. But on what conditions? Are there conditions? Are there conditions to grace, or is it unconditional? One particular view says it's unconditional. Do you have a question? Kim? What does that mean to you in your mind? Okay. The question in your mind, the answer in your mind is there are conditions. And you're naming one of them as you understand. Okay? Okay. You've all seen the diagram before. God's love. One attribute of love is mercy. God's love is willing to pardon the sinner, not execute him. God's love, manifested in grace, is willing to give to the sinner many things the sinner does not deserve. In fact, He's willing to treat the sinner as if he never sinned. He's willing to treat the sinner as if he has always been obedient and benevolent.
The treatment God gives to the sinner is the treatment he would have given to the person had he never sinned. It's not a secondary kind of acceptance and treatment below that which those who may not have sinned would receive. He treats him as if. He doesn't treat him because he somehow is convinced that he's not guilty. Because that's not grace. If somehow this person is treated, looked upon as not guilty, then you have to treat him as if he never sinned. But God's way of justifying the sinner is to pardon him and treat him as if he had never sinned, even though God knows he has sinned and had rebelled. He does not treat him according to his sin. He treats him according to God's loving kindness. You'll find that language throughout the scriptures. You'll find it in the Psalms. The psalmist praying and thanking God for treating us according to your loving kindness, not according to our iniquities. Though God knows our iniquities. But the psalmist praises God for treating Israel according to his loving kindness, not according to their iniquities. And so he does with us. It's a treatment as if we had never sinned, even though God is fully aware that we have. However, this mercy and grace are conditioned upon certain necessary conditions. That the sinner confess his guilt. Otherwise, to receive the pardon is to confess guilt. Okay? He must return and give his confidence to God from his heart. Not believe certain things are true about God, but believe God. Have a confidence in God that whatever God does, or however God does things, there is the confidence that he will always do what is right. He always moves by benevolence. Confidence in God is not the confidence that he will do certain things you ask him to do. Saving confidence is that God always does what is right and good in all things. It's confidence in God, not confidence in his acts. Not confident that he will do he will carry out your life's plan as you have envisioned. Saving faith is not coming to God with the confidence that if you turn your life over to him, he'll make what you've always wanted turn out. The confidence in God, the confidence that when you submit to him, however he arranges your life, will be for the greatest good, even though it may not be the way you designed it. Now we're getting the sense of what confidence in another person really means. It's not that they are going to be your bellhop or a tool to reach your end, but is really submitting to how they and their will design things. If you have confidence that the intent of their heart is only seeking the greatest good, whether it involves you or other people or whatever. Whatever is necessary to promote the greatest good, you're willing to submit to, because you have confidence in that person's motive. Can you doubt God's motives when he would give up his only begotten son in order to give eternal life to rebellious sinners? Can you doubt his pure motives to do good if he would deny himself, give up his glory, become a man, suffer and die on a cross when he didn't deserve to? And if he didn't do it, he wouldn't be unjust if he never did do that. So it was not required of him to do that. It was purely voluntary. If he never came and suffered and died and made the atonement, he would not be unjust. Purely an act of benevolence and grace and mercy on God's part. This chapter 4, just the first half, verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We have to first come to know, to hear the love that God has for us. Step one, necessary condition, to hear the love of, that God has for us. Step two, you have to believe it. A lot of people hear it, and they think the hearing, it's so exciting. The idea can be so sentimental in its presentation. It can sound so good. It can sound so hopeful. But that's the wind and the earthquake and the fire. They never really commit themselves to also believe the love which God has for us. But John says, we have come to know and have, past tense, have believed the love which God has for us. Condition number one is confession of sin, which involves repentance. You don't confess sin and go on with it. You don't go to your boss and say, I've been stealing from you for 12 years. The boss says, well, okay, we didn't go belly up. You can stay here and continue on working. And thank you for confessing. And I expect this, you know, this will be the end of it. Well, I didn't mean intend to be the end of it. I just wanted to let you know. Well, that's no confession. Well, isn't that what's being said when people say, you come down and confess your sins, but if you continue in them, it's okay because you're still saved? That's what's being said under those terms. Oh, it's okay. You don't have to do that. Just tell me you're stealing from me, but you don't have to talk. Let's confess, and that means repent, turn from, believe. Believe God, not believe certain facts about God, or believe that what people say about God is true. Believe God, because He is believable, trustworthy. And there's another condition, and that is that the sins of which we are guilty have to be atoned for, and that the sinner cannot do. The only way he can satisfy the law is if the penalty is executed upon him. But God provided the Lamb of God, whose shedding of that blood atoned satisfactorily to the law for the sins committed, so that when mercy is extended, the law is upheld and God is just, and yet the sinner is pardoned. When does God place the sinner into Christ and therefore he has eternal life? When God sees true confession, true repentance, and real heartfelt faith. When he sees that, he stops the execution, and his grace unites the person to Christ, and they go from death to life. That going from death to life is not something the sinner can do for himself. It's something that God gives him to give eternal life. The wonderful thing is, he never, never bypasses anything. Real faith, real repentance. He doesn't pick and choose and think, well, I use that money. Use up my quota for today. You know, there's some people out there that really do trust me. And really do think never bypass it. You meet the condition. And you never pardon any. That can be counted on. That is so certain. That when the sinner searches his heart and brings everything before God, confesses it,
and rejects it and forsakes it and gives his heart to trust God with his whole life, he will find himself in Christ and have eternal life. If he seeks eternal life and tries to get into Christ to have eternal life, he's not meeting the conditions. Conditions are repenting and forsaking of sin and trust God with your whole heart. If he is seeking salvation, if he is seeking to be born again, if he is seeking grace, he's not meeting the conditions. Conditions are to bow before God with complete confidence, forsaking sin, and committing oneself to trust God. And that kind of faith purifies the heart and overcomes the world, scriptures tell us. Some people have what they think is faith, but it's the wind and the earthquakes and the fire. And then they don't understand why their life doesn't change. Why they don't have the kind of eternal life that the Bible talks about when they've asked God for eternal life. Because God has not found saving faith and true repentance. The sinner's heart, mind, must deal and meet these conditions, not seek salvation. That's a gift. Not seek eternal life, but to bow before God and meet these conditions. Surrender is the key word. White flag time. Anybody who will surrender to God and give their heart's confidence to Him, that however He chooses to dispose of them or arrange their life, whatever is good for them or good for the kingdom of God, they submit to and will receive all dealings from God with confidence that it is for their good. Now we're getting in touch with what real faith in God is. Confidence that says we know that all things work together for good to those who love Him. That kind of person doesn't want enough, doesn't walk around going, why is this happening to me? I don't understand it. Faith doesn't require understanding of circumstances. Faith is confident in God that all things will work together for good if you love Him. Not if you can figure out what He's doing. As Finney said, any 12-year-old could stand up and ask Finney questions that would stump him. It's no big deal to get stumped. When I stand up and teach and people ask me questions, they don't have to be bright to stump me. Because there's a lot of things that I don't know. I can't figure out. That has nothing to do with my confidence in God. Or the truth of God's character and His willingness to pardon. It has nothing to do with that. Other things that I might to think of that context. But that's not the issue. That's God needs to let the truth in the Well, sometimes I can, but only if there seems to be benefit in turning them to show the truth. But to be stumped, I think one of my points is, if you're in a group like this, or a big group, and you're talking, and you have to give the opportunity to ask questions, somebody stands up and asks you a question, and you say, I don't know. Which is one that you can get it. It seems to suggest to everybody, well, if he doesn't know that, then how does he know that what he's talking about is true? If you don't know everything about everything, then what you do know about something is true. That's influence of either way. I mean, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. How can I be expected to know? So eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, not entered into the heart of man. Lots of things. There's lots of things we won't know for eternity. We'll continue to learn about them. But we'll never have an infinite mind. So there'll always be things to continue to learn about God. He is infinite. So not knowing some things is doesn't mean that what a person does know isn't true. Truth is not determined by omniscience. True, that is true enough. Any questions? That eternal life is a work of grace that the sinner cannot control. By grace that you save through faith, as it can be. It's true. A man cannot save himself, unite himself with Christ, give himself eternal life. That's absolutely true. God has to do that and forgive. But there is a condition of faith and repentance. And man is required to do that. And God will never let one of these conditions be executed. I promise that. But if you make avoiding the execution your goal, you've not met the condition. That's your aim. That's your end. Any questions? Okay.
I found myself again today obeying desires that I do not want to obey. Get around workers at work who are in the dark and they're nice guys. You know, out of work, they're taking it. And their mannerisms and the way they talk and they're talking. And I just talk to them speaking English words and they know it's funny when they're talking English. Funny when I talk Spanish to them. Something really fun. Humorous and all that. That sets me off into a trifling kind of spirit and a lightheartedness that I really don't want to be involved in to get carried away. So I purpose in my heart to not obey those impulses that come up that are, you know, that begin to trifle away and be, you know, hard-hearted to the point where it's not good. I don't even want to get started with it. But the good that I would, I don't do. I mean, it's bad that I don't want to do it, I find myself doing it. That's a man.
Wretched. Do you have a question or just want to show you?
I just don't understand it. Yeah.
Don't understand what?
I am so wretched.
Because that which you would do, you don't, and that which you would not do, you do.
Yeah.
To paraphrase.
Which, you know, that's why everybody today wants to believe in Christians.
Find myself in that place.
For about 2-3 weeks there, I was going, all right, you know, good living. Find myself. Yeah, look, I had some real humility going there, what I perceived to be. I was, you know, just broken and contrite heart, and now it's like, oh, everything's okay. Look, God's pretty. You're okay again with him and all that, and then so I start to move back into the old path. And over again with so many people. And I really get committed this time.
Is it a false repentance?
Is it?
Probably.
Could be. Could be. The notion, the preconceived notion, that Christianity involves arriving at a certain point.
Yeah.
And then you possess it.
Right.
We never possess the truth or eternal life. It is only something that is shared with us, but is in Christ. And the preconceived notion that whatever is out there that a person believes they don't have, that when they ever get there, they will have it, and they will, in practice, live as though they're eternally secure, even though in theology they may deny it, which is probably worse than believing it but not living according to it. We never arrive. We can only abide. And in fact, that's what 1 John is all about. He that abides in Him does not sin. Not that he who has arrived does not sin. He who abides, he who is like a branch living off the vine, recognizing he's only a branch.
So then can you be like converted one day and then the next day be unconverted? For a week be converted and then for a couple of days be unconverted? Is that possible?
Well, in theory I have to say yes, because man has a free will. But in practice I'd say no. Because the great rebellion that has to be overcome is no small thing. I mean, here we are talking about subduing one who is bent upon their own will and has been all their life. And to subdue that will involves such a confession and rejection of that rebellion. In practical terms, the person who hates his sin, his rebellion, is not going to turn back to it. That's what true repentance is all about. False repentance is that sorrow of the world that works death. Or there's the seed that falls upon the thorny ground and then the weeds choke it out real quickly, even though it sprouts up, but it chokes it out quickly. Those who have been professing Christians and particularly have involved themselves in learning the various doctrines and been astute have greater occasions to stumble, in my opinion, than those who have never heard or have heard very little or have never applied themselves to learn doctrines. Because not only do you have to bring a person out of darkness, but to one who has involved themselves in a lot of theology which is contrary to Scripture is also faced with changing their view on certain things about God and sin and grace and things like that. So it's an obstacle in addition to just getting the person to come to the light and obey the light. So false notions of what would happen if a person did find God. This has been a common experience that people who come to the truth tend to bring all of their theology with them, thinking that all of their theology has been okay. They just haven't, they're just a pocket of it that they haven't ever heard before, and so they're just missing a certain portion. And they don't consider jettisoning the whole thing, becoming like a child, and only abide in the truth that they know to be true. They tend to just think, well, you know, I'll just put this little bit of chocolate in the milk and make it all chocolate milk. It doesn't work that way. The light and the darkness doesn't mix. And false notions about God and sin, you just can't take the little truth that you come to and mix it with the fault that you've had and not stumble you. But the bottom line is, Romans 7 is a person who he is seeking to be obedient to God because he's commanded to. Romans 6 is the person who obeys God because he loves him. Different reasons for the heart's movement. And one comes to love God by obeying the truth. You shared with me, and I think it would be okay to share that for 2 months your life was dry. And you dedicated yourself to seek God with all your heart. Okay?
My whole Christian experience has been dry.
Right. But in the last 2 months, you made a particular dedication to seek Him with all your heart.
About 3 years.
But every night, knowing that, you sought Him with all your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That should be the constant state of everyone's heart for the rest of our lives. Because we never arrive. We must always be with our whole heart seeking Him, loving Him.
That's where my theology is still messing me up. It's because I got this arrival type thing. There's going to come a point where it happens, and now it's happened. Made it, you know.
And it's going to happen to you, not will you submit. That's the theology that's the most prevalent.
Mm-hmm.
When a person gets saved, something happens to them that moves them, that shapes them, that causes them to be obedient. But the truth of it is that conversion is the mind seeing the truth and being willing to submit to it. And the world of difference in that. And that's what a lot of people are going, when is it going to happen to me? And they sit passively waiting for it to happen to them. And God is saying, when will you yield? Everything. Kim?
I just have a question, because I've tried to share this with a couple of friends of mine. They come back with 1 John 2, 1, which is if anyone sins, they will never sin with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I tell them, you don't sin if you're really a Christian, you don't sin. Because that's if you do, you're not going to sin with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So, as a converted Christian,
anybody can sin. The ability to disobey God is never removed. Adam and Eve had never sinned. But they were still able to, and they did. They didn't have to, but they did. The person who comes into Christ, is put into Christ, dies to sin. The power of sin is broken over him. His commitment to live for himself, he has been drawn out of that commitment and is willing to love God supremely because he trusts God. Okay? That state of trusting God with your heart and loving him supremely is a state of obedience, holiness. A person in that state does not sin against God because his intent is to glorify God in all that he does. And that's where his heart is committed to. Is it possible for the desires to tempt him, to gratify them for their own sake? Yes. The most correct statement is, those that are born again do not have to sin. Not that they cannot sin. Most people hear, when you say what you say, most people hear, a Christian cannot sin. And that is not true. A Christian is not required to, it is not necessary for a Christian to sin. He can continue to be obedient to God. And if one is, he doesn't sin. It's not possible to be obedient to God and sin at the same time. So, it is possible for a Christian to be tempted and yield to the temptation. And all the temptations come through the desires. Greg needs to search his heart to find out if this situation is a temptation and you yield to your desires, or if it's a bondage that you're into that you're unwilling to forsake. That's what you need to search out. These things that he can deal with. But to understand, where do the temptations come to the Christian? They come through the sensibilities, meaning the desires and the feelings.
Might be wise to let us, if that is an area of weakness, to remove that. These two guys are good workers. I'll correct them on something. That look, you didn't look back. There's drips here. You didn't catch the drips. What are you doing? And the one guy didn't do it. You know, it's the other guy, and he'll say, you know, come on, Flory. And I know that his name isn't Flory, and it's a little funny name he calls him, and the way he says it, and he says, come on, and I know he doesn't know that. That's not Spanish, and it's funny for him to say, come on, Flory. When I hear that, it gets me, and I think it's funny, and I laugh. And then it sets me off, and the next thing I walk in, I'll just all of a sudden something dumb will roll out of my mouth.
Well, this poses an interesting question. How many things do you remove until you find yourself in a monastery?
I know.
And you keep removing everything. You remove every object that would tempt your desires, and you're going to be sitting in a room somewhere passing food under the door, you know, and with a cover on the food so you're not tempted when you see the food by the desire for food, you know. Right? I mean, that's... See, God's redemption is that we are constrained by His love, our love for Him. Love of God will constrain us so that people or whatever is around us, we are to view them as objects to do them good. And whether we are tempted by desires or feelings to participate in something or not, all that is to be overcome in Christ because we love Him. And the issue is not, do you want to cease this frivolity and be sober? The question is, will you? Is there something more important at stake in your relationship with these guys that this is destroying?
Yeah.
Those are the kinds of questions.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you can only remove so much, and then you're in a room. Now the answer is to overcome the world. He that, you know, if you don't overcome the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's a love issue.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The first thing that happens to somebody who's converted is their faith will be tested. See if it's faith. God pardons nobody unless it's real faith. The first thing that happens is your faith is tested by the very circumstances in which you lived as a sinner and a rebel. Now, your faith, do you really have confidence in God that He does all things good and what He's aiming for is the good? If you do, you will participate in the good that He's aiming for and live as He is, so are you in this world. If you really don't believe that what He's after is the good, if you're after the wind and the earthquake and the fire, see, that faith, when it hits the fire, it won't make it. When it hits the test, it won't make it. So faith is tested quite quickly. Faithful is He who can keep you from stumbling. True or false? How does He keep a person from stumbling? And unto Him that is able to keep you from stumbling. How does He keep you from stumbling? Does He come down and, you know, prevent things, you know? Does He do that way? Is that how He keeps us from stumbling? Is by force? You know, gets into our minds and keeps our will right there committed. How does He keep us from stumbling?
Truth.
By faithfully presenting to your mind the very truth you need to trust in. And that's what he's doing. And he's bringing it right to your mind. This isn't glorifying.
Every time.
See? Well, submit to that truth. See? He is there to keep you from stumbling. He does it by showing us the truth. And, you know, here's the path. Walk ye in it. And he's done his part to keep you from stumbling. He's made a way of escape. You may be able to bear it. You can bear it. People look for a big hand to come in. Just prevent them. His way of making an escape, keep us from stumbling, is to share us the very thing about himself, the very truth of the matter that we need to know. Another way he keeps us from stumbling is right here. It's one of the means. If we don't avail ourselves to this means to know the promises he has for us to keep us from stumbling, then it's tempting God. You keep me from stumbling, God, but I'm not going to read your promises of how that's going to happen. Can't tempt God like that. Okay?
It really helped me with, you know, certain areas that I've had in some book that I've read, and it talked about, you know, if you gratify certain desires over and over for years and years, of course it becomes like almost a fixture, but it doesn't have to, you know. It's your free choice to do whatever you want. And he said that what you have to do, and of course, just like you said, just keep in the Word daily. And, you know, he just equated that as to like a shovel full of dirt, covering those desires with dirt, and you're just suffocating them. They're still there, and you can at any point just give in to them, but yet if you keep in the Word and you just have that fresh in your mind,